All right, well, good morning. Well, welcome you guys back in. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to summer 2025. You made it. Way to go. I'm going to invite you behind the curtain a little bit this morning on our annual planning rhythms for preaching. So in general, we plan the year out, mostly the whole year out in one kind of long retreat. In general, when we think about the rhythms of the year, we kind of think about it like this. We have two seasons for like a deep dive into something. That's generally speaking, January through May and September through November. So those are our two seasons. We're going all in. We're doing Romans. We're doing Revelation. In the fall, we're going to do Genesis. Then we have a couple of months every year that are really reserved for celebrations. So that's December or Advent and May, which is what we just came through, week after week after week. Awesome celebrations. And then as a teaching team, when we talk about June, July, and August, our general vibe is keep it light. That's what we try to say. Keep it light, something that you can apply that week. You can move in and out of it. You can hear some of it, not hear some of it. Because I know all of you guys are mostly here every week. So now, that plus how to cut communion bread, and you can plant a church. That's pretty much all that's involved, okay? A little bit of New Testament. But those are our general rhythms that we try to follow. Now, starting today, we're going to break the rule. We are not going to spend the summer on something light. In fact, we are going to lean in and try to take full advantage of a season where we generally have less structure, more free time, and hopefully some sort of plans that you're looking forward to. Instead of checking out for 3 months, I'm going to ask you to lean in. I'm going to ask you to be courageous. I want to ask you to ask your Heavenly Father to meet you in a new way through these months ahead, in order to set the stage for what I hope will be a transformative season today as we begin a short series talking about the great revivals that have transformed the church over the last 2,000 years. The history of God and man is mountains and valleys, times when God is so close and each person lives and reflects the character of God in their lives. And then there are times where as people we feel so far away, and that we are barely recognizable as people of faith. This is the history of Christianity. This is our history. And we want to lean into this history today to learn. So this is a type of series where we'll be talking more about the way the Bible has influenced the history of the church than we will specifically about parsing the scriptures. Now, I'm going to let you in on another thing. I have this fantasy that I get to teach history to high school students. Okay? I have a history degree. This is my thing. In my fantasy, though, my high school students stand on their desk every afternoon and say, "Oh, captain by captain." In the reality, I think they say, "Is this on the test?" all day long. So I'm going to stick with you all because you all chose to be here today. But we are going to lean in heavily to some of the historic trends that have happened and impacted the church over the years. Now, all of these trends have been deeply influenced by the Word of God, and we will continue to bring it back to the Scripture. But I do want to let you know the next 4 weeks, we'll be talking about the history of our faith and the huge rhythms of revival that have changed us. For example, if we look at the book of Habakkuk, that was written in a context of a period of significant social, political, and spiritual turmoil in Judah, likely during the reign of King Josiah and the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Habakkuk, the prophet, grapples with God's silence in the face of injustice and the apparent triumph of evil, questioning God's justice and the future of his people. Habakkuk prays this: "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In your wrath, remember mercy." So Israel has gone from the highest of highs, the reign of King David, to the lowest of lows, a divided empire. Habakkuk calls out to God to revive his deeds in their day. Now, if you know your Bible, you can track Habakkuk's prayer to a very literal revival that happens under the king or the reign of King Josiah. The Bible tells a unified story that points to Jesus, The story tracks a consistent rhythm of life, highs and lows. Just like your life, we move from the mountaintops where God feels so close to valleys where we question whether God is even real. When the people of God collectively find themselves in a valley, we see a revival breakout. Our hope over these next several weeks is to lean into some of history's greatest revivals and to tell their story well. So we're going to study the history of revival with the hopes that it sparks a personal revival in your life and your community that will take root and transform our congregation. Like a backhook, my prayer over these next weeks, over these summer months, is that, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Will you repeat them in our day? In our time, will you make them known? Despite the wrath that we probably deserve, will you give us mercy again? So today we go into the desert and we look at a radical witness to the way of Jesus. We enter into the desert, not one on a map, but the desert of the soul, a place of stripping down, of silence, of radical dependence. The early Christians that were known as the desert fathers and mothers were there not to escape the world, but they went into the desert to confront its false power. In their silence, they heard the word even more clearly. In their solitude, they found communion. In their simplicity, they lived a resistance, a quiet protest against the compromises of the empire church of their day. Imagine an entire group of people, an entire group of spiritual leaders in the early church deciding that it was better for them to leave Rome and to leave the cities and to go into the wilderness to pray, to find some kind of resolve for this generation and understand what was happening from the church to this moment 300 years later. So this is where we meet them today. The leaders of the church are in the desert. They're in the wilderness, literally, and they are praying. And that is where we see the first great New Testament revival take root. But before we get there, we need to talk a little bit about Rome and a little bit about a guy named Constantine. So Christianity, of course we know this, begins as a grassroots movement in the first century. That's why we have the red today. This is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is the day that we remember the birth of the church. The church is born. The church is rooted in the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth and committed to a radical ethic of love, humility, and resistance to imperial power. Early Christians lived on the margins of society. They often were persecuted for their refusal to worship the Roman emperor or participate in the violent, idolatrous culture of the empire. Their strength lay in their communal life, their moral integrity, and their spiritual resilience. That independence began to unravel in the early 4th century with the rise of Constantine the Great, who ruled from 306 to 337. Constantine would end up embracing Christianity, and because he does that, it makes a huge shift, a turning point in the way the church is functioning in the world. Many people, including me, would argue that that moment diluted the radical essence of the early church in a profound way. This all begins when Constantine has, he tells us, a vision. I'll show you a painting of this battle scene. I'm going to explain this to you here in a second. This was actually done in the 1700s, and it was done as a remembering of this battle scene and what had happened. This is Guillermo Romano, and this is called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. So in 312, Constantine reportedly had a vision of a Christian symbol before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, believing it would bring him victory. So we have to remember that most of the Bible talks about taking swords and turning them into plowshares, right? But Constantine's vision is if we had a cross at the front, at the vanguard of our battle, we would probably win. And sure enough, based on the cross, probably not, more based on probably the fact that he was overwhelmingly the largest presence in the battlefield, he won. But soon after he wins, he begins to favor Christianity. Not from deep theological conviction. Constantine's never read a Bible or heard anybody read a Bible out loud to him, but he begins to favor Christianity as a political tool. By aligning himself with the growing Christian movement, Constantine secures loyalty from a formerly persecuted but increasingly organized group. This is what happens at the battle. So then what ends up happening a year later is Constantine and Licinius, they issue what's called the Edict of Milan, which legalized Christianity and return seized church property. I want to make sure we are clear on this. For the first 300 years of the church, assembling like this today would get you thrown into prison or actually crucified. That is where our faith took root. Not with what's happening here with Constantine, but in the fact that we had to worship Jesus in spirit and truth, and we had to do that so much so that our lives were less than important to us than our allegiance to Christ. That was the beginning of our faith. Now, when Constantine legalizes Christianity, this ends state-sponsored persecution, and it began the church's entanglement with imperial power. So Christianity was once a voice against the empire, and now it becomes enmeshed with it. Constantine poured wealth into the church, building grand basilicas and granting bishops political influence. He began using Christianity as a means of consolidating imperial control, calling the Council of Nicaea in 325 CE to enforce theological uniformity. The Nicene Creed, which is a core statement of this community, but it also was a thing that united doctrine, but it also marginalized dissenting voices in the church. And it ushered in an era of Christian-led persecution of heretics and pagans. Instead of being a kingdom not of this world, the church became a tool of the world's most powerful empire. Constantine's sponsorship turned Christianity from a grassroots countercultural movement into an imperial religion. In gaining the empire, the church arguably lost its soul. Power, wealth, political influence replaced martyrdom, simplicity, and prophetic witness. This shift would culminate in future centuries of religious coercion, from inquisitions to crusades, often justified in the name of a faith that began with a crucified Messiah. Thus, while Constantine is hailed by many as the first Christian emperor, others would see his legacy as a warning that when the church embraces empire, it risks becoming what it was once called to resist. And in the midst of that, there are these men and women that are watching these basilicas being built, and they're watching this enmeshment with empire, and they're watching forced conversion of entire communities where they would go in and say, either you convert to Christ or you die. They're watching this happening, and there's this whole group of men and women who are leaders in the church. These are the people that are moving in the apostolic traditions of Peter and Paul, only three generations, four generations later. And they're looking what's happening in the world, and they're saying to themselves, I don't think we can beat empire. The only thing we know how to do is to pray more. The only thing we know how to do is to move away from whatever is happening. So when Christianity became entangled with the empire, a group of men and women that we call the Desert Fathers and Mothers, they retreated to the wilderness. Not because they were escapists, but because they were radicals. They longed to follow Jesus without compromise. They asked, what does it mean to follow Jesus when everyone around you is wearing a cross, but few carry the cross? I was saddened this week to hear of Walter Brueggemann's passing. His book, Sabbath as Resistance, is a book that has had a profound impact on my life. When you read Brueggemann, you get the same sense that you do in the Desert Fathers and Mothers, that the world's machinations are too much, and we need to resist what the world calls success and happiness, and instead cling to Christ. Brueggemann says this, in our contemporary context of the rat race of anxiety, the celebration of Sabbath is an act of both resistance and alternative. It is resistance because it is a visible insistence that our lives are not defined by the production and consumption of the commodity of goods. After Constantine embraces Christianity, it turns into like a circus. To be clear, when a coercive government attempts to make people Christians, it turns it into something wholly other than a gospel movement. A coercive power might be able to force conversion, but it is no longer a sign of the kingdom of heaven breaking in and changing people's lives. Let me try to paint a different picture for you. Have you ever been to a Christmas market? You know, like one of those Christmas-based festivals with wassail and Santa Clauses all over the place? If you haven't, picture the Christmas Story movie and Ralphie at the department store. if you know what I'm talking about. Santa Claus is, you can sit on their lap. Now, you might enjoy that event, but I hope that everybody here today, even though you enjoy the event, you know deep down this is a wild distortion of the Christmas story in the Bible, right? Have you ever been to an event with a 6-foot Easter bunny? Also, weirdly, you can sit in its lap. I don't know what the lap thing is about. But surely you know that this is a wild distortion of the Easter story. Well, the desert mothers and fathers were going into these state-sponsored worship services where there were all kinds of armory around and crosses and shields and all of these things. And they were standing there and they were saying, this is a circus. I don't know what this is anymore. We used to be on the fringes of society, and now somehow or another we're in this great basilica with this beautiful place, and there's swords and there's violence all around the Christmas story. And they stepped back and they said, surely we all know this is a distortion of the gospel, right? Yeah. This is a distortion of the gospel. So in the footsteps of Jesus, they went into the desert. We're told the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Even though he was being tempted by Satan, he was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. The desert tradition teaches that possessions complicate the soul. To live simply is to declare, I don't need the empire to make me whole. Christ is enough. So while many of the desert fathers and mothers lived in solitude, but they also were known to gather often for worship and encouragement. They spoke of brothers and sisters as necessary for salvation. They practiced confession, forgiveness, and mutual submission. The desert reminds us that community is not about comfort, it's about covenant. Like our forebears who met in secret barns and riversides, the desert Christians knew that the church is not a building. It is a people shaped by Christ and committed to each other in love. They wanted to get back to that reality. The desert mothers and fathers spoke often of warfare, but they didn't speak about fighting against one another. Instead, they thought that they were actually in a war against pride, anger, fear, and greed. They were warriors of peace, resisting the violence within so they could reject the violence of the world. One desert father, Abba Pohman, said, do not give your heart to that which does not satisfy the heart. Jesus went to the desert. Of course, we know, though, he didn't stay there. He returned filled with power to proclaim the kingdom of God, and we also have to learn to retreat in our day. The desert is not the destination. It is for formation. The world needs people who have wrestled with silence, learned to live simply, forgiven deeply, and followed Jesus radically. Why can't we be those people? After all, that is our calling. That's our inheritance. From the deserts of Egypt to the fields of Zurich to wherever we are now. There are some key themes that come out of this desert tradition as these people run to the wilderness to try to rebuild some semblance of what they thought Jesus was calling them to. One of the key themes for the desert mothers and fathers was silence and solitude. To hear God more clearly, they withdrew from distractions. I'm as distracted as you are. I don't say this to shame you, but when is the last time you sat in silence for more than 2 minutes? Try it today. Go somewhere quiet if you have a place like that. Set a timer and just sit there. Start with 60 seconds. When is the last time you found silence? Henry Nouwen, writing about the Desert Fathers, he said this. He said, solitude is the furnace of transformation. Without solitude, we remain victims of our society and continue to be entangled in the illusions of the false self. They practiced prayer and fasting. A disciplined rhythm of life shaped their spiritual focus. One desert father says that the body prospers in the measure in which the soul is weakened, and the soul prospers in the measure in which the body is weakened. They practice fasting. They practice humility and simplicity, rejecting worldly power and possessions. a story from the Desert Fathers. A certain brother came to Abbot Poman and said, "What ought I do, Father? I am in great sadness." And the elder said to him, "Never despise anybody, never condemn anybody, never speak evil of anyone, and the Lord will give you peace." They practiced spiritual warfare. They saw themselves in a battle with the passions, with pride, anger, and lust, not with other people. And they practiced radical hospitality, welcoming in strangers, welcoming in their enemy. Abba Zeno says this, "If a man wants God to hear his prayer quickly, then before he prays for anything else, even his own soul, when he stands and stretches out his hands towards God, he must pray with all his heart for his enemies. Through this action, God will hear everything that he asks." So what are we to do with the story? Well, the first question that we take from the Desert Mothers and Fathers is they were trying to find some semblance of what it was to be a follower of Jesus in the midst of empire. They had to answer this question that we have to answer today. How are you cutting through the noise? In our Tuesday discipleship group, a couple of the guys made a real intentional move during Lent to just silence all news media. I just can't lean in anymore. I can't do it. It's too much noise. It's too frustrating. It's too heartbreaking. What are you doing in your life to cut through the noise? Moreover, do you have rules and rhythms in your life that pull you back into the heart of worship and allow you to hear the voice of God? Last summer at camp, my son Grayson was inspired, led by the Holy Spirit, to begin journaling. And from the day he returned from camp until yesterday, Grayson has woken up at 5:40 every morning. You can set your clock by it. This is a 14-year-old, by the way. 5:40. Well, he sleeps in on Saturday, but Monday through Friday, he's on it. 5:40 a.m. And at 5:42 a.m. every day, you walk into my living room and Grayson has the Bible open and his journal open and he's reading the Psalms and he's reflecting on what the Holy Spirit is teaching him. I don't mean to shame you with the practice of a 14-year-old, but I'm totally trying to shame you with the practice of a 14-year-old. What rules and rhythms in your life do you have to pull you back into the heart of the worship of God and allow you to hear the voice of God? Many of us use Lectio 365. Some of us are journalers. Some of us are longtime prayers. Some of us are early morning people, late evening people. I don't really care what it looks like, but what rhythms do you have? Even in my own journaling, it's so hit or miss for me. I find myself to be very important and busy. And as a result, I don't have time to withdraw, which makes me generally useless. Personal confession. Even for me, the distractions are so real. So through these monastic practices, I want to invite all of us to consider, what does it mean to follow Jesus radically? What do you need to leave behind to truly live the gospel? How can you and I create space for silence, prayer, and transformation? Now, even today, we feel the legacy of this movement. In the 1990s and the early 2000s, there was a resurgence. It's called the New Monastic Movement, where a group of men and women again began to feel like the church had strayed so far from what it was originally called to that they committed to a certain set of values. They committed to be amongst people that were abandoned by the empire. They began to share economic resources with fellow people in their community. They started to practice hospitality to the stranger. They started to lament for racial division and the pursuit of reconciliation. They humbly submitted themselves to Christ's body. They intentionally formed into the way of Christ by these practices. They nurtured common life amongst one another and on and on. Even today, there's a resurgence of this movement. And even our church community here, as we try to practice hospitality and church's family, we're trying to lean into the same idea of what does it look like to be a people of God who are still committed to their neighborhoods and committed to their community. We are called by the scriptures to withdraw. We are called into the desert, not so that we can run away, but so that we can be transformed. We don't want to look at these people as people who ran away, But in fact, what happened with that community of people is they preserved the heart and soul of the church. In the same way, we're called for that same kind of retreat. I invite our worship leaders to join me up here. I just want to read a couple of passages to you as we close out today. I want you to kind of just think through these. We're called to retreat. It might even be helpful if you close your eyes. It's up to you. And just let me read these over you today. 1 Thessalonians says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ for you." Philippians chapter 4 says, "Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And Hebrews 4:16 says, "Then with confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." I would just invite you this summer to draw near to God so that we can begin to see a revival in your heart that will transform your family and your neighborhood and eventually our congregation. Lord, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, would you repeat them in our day? In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. You guys stand and worship with me.